So if you have Bibles with you today, I'm going to invite you to turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is really properly a letter, and the more official term is an epistle. If you're not super familiar with the order of the books of the Bible, there is a table of contents at the beginning, and there are Bibles underneath one of the seats in front of you, if you can find them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We spent an extensive period of time 2 weeks ago on the first verse of this book, trying to get ourselves situated on what it means for Paul to call himself an apostle. We're going to read that again today, and I'm so thankful to Fred for his message last week. And I've been thinking all week of how not to sit in pickle juice, and that's a good way to end. I thought that was excellent. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Please don't feel pressure to do this if you're not able to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, along with our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God has been given you, that grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind. Just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were also called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The song that we ended with is actually perfect. It's right in the place where I wanted to begin, and we didn't organize that in advance. But I want to begin with a story that comes from the scriptures themselves. And it's a story that has caused contemporary Christians a great deal of trouble, especially as scientists have tried to do better and better job of uncovering the history of humanity on Earth. And obviously, there are disagreements over how all that happened, and the scriptures have their version, and science has its version. But what I want you to remember is that in the Garden of Eden, and you can find this story in Genesis chapter 3, God creates all kinds of fruit trees in that garden, and he invites the people that he creates to eat from those trees. But there are two trees that he places in the center of the garden. And the way that it's narrated in the story, the two trees are called the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is usually how it's translated. But in the Hebrew, it's quite more literally the tree of knowledge, comma, good and evil. And good means in Hebrew helpful, life-giving, and evil means hurtful, harmful. So you've got two trees in the center of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, helpful knowledge and hurtful knowledge. The tree of knowledge. And God says to them, you may eat of one of these two trees. You may eat of this tree, of the tree of life, but you cannot eat from the tree of knowledge. On the day you eat of it, you will certainly die. And we know, some of us who've read it, if you haven't, you can read the rest in Genesis 3, the story of how one of the creatures God had created, the serpent, is hanging around that tree and persuades the woman to eat of it. And her husband, who's there the whole time, gets given some fruit. He eats of it too. And then the rest is history. But what I want you to sense here is that at the very beginning, it looks like God is offering a dichotomy that the Christian religion teaches, that fundamentally God is saying you must choose between life and knowledge. You can have life, but if you want life, you can't have knowledge. And if you want knowledge, you can have knowledge, but you can't have life. That's what it looks like, right? That's the way we've read it. That's actually the polarization that the serpent tried to explain. But the serpent is wrong in the story. It is not simply the fact that God would have us choose life and ignorance or knowledge and death. It's something different. And maybe some of you have asked this question as you thought about the story. Why would God create a tree that he never intended humanity to eat from? I think Paul begins in 1 Corinthians to remind us that the choice was not life or knowledge. The choice was not science or religion. The choice was where to start, and the rest would follow. Maybe that's not clear, but I hope through the sermon today it can become clear that we need to start with God's offer of life before we can pursue knowledge. But humanity has increasingly and consistently chosen to start with knowledge as a way of pursuing life. And that is the story that is condemned by the writers of Scripture. We're going to talk about that today. You might think, where did you get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? I mean, chapter 1. Well, we'll see. The truth is that humanity was created by God to comprehend the universe, to understand the laws of nature, and to govern the world. The way that the Scriptures put it in Genesis 1, God says, let us make a creature in our own image, in our own likeness, and that creature will rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the creatures that crawl along the ground. And when God finally does that and he finally creates humanity, he gives them a challenge. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and of all the creatures that crawl along the ground. God's great command to humanity is that we would be caregivers and governors of all he had made. And so it is not simply that God in the Garden of Eden was trying to say, you need to choose to be ignorant and trust me. And if you try to figure out how anything works, I'm going to kill you. That's not the story, though many of us think it is. The story is that you need to accept your purpose for creation and the life that I offer you. And only then will you be ready to pursue knowledge as I give it. There's actually an interesting argument that I'll make later in the sermon that all of the technological advancement that we've seen in recent days is due to Christianity. We'll see if you agree with that. The contemporary world is defined by a systemic belief that all that we have accomplished as a human race has been due to nature, to evolution, to random occurrence of mutations, and then to our hard work and supreme intellect. And this is why we know what we know and can do what we do. This is why you and I can hold our phones in our hands and access all the information that's ever been recorded in history. It's why we can send people to the moon and why we can think about what it looks like to put people on Mars. Because a random occurrence of events caused pond scum to eventually, through no guided process at all, evolve to the point in which we could comprehend the mysteries of all the universe. The Christian Scriptures tell us a different story. They tell us that the reason we can understand is because we were created by a God who intends us to understand. The reason the universe is rational and accessible to us is because it was created by a God who intended it to be understandable for you and I. How is that in 1 Corinthians? Well, that is where Paul needs to start. What we're going to see in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we go through it in this series, is that the church in Corinth is profoundly educated, profoundly wealthy, profoundly diverse, profoundly proficient in all kinds of ways. And yet, among all the early churches in the New Testament, they are the most divided church, they are the most arrogant church, they are the most self-centered church, and they are the most deluded church. And so Paul has to write this letter to correct all kinds of problems in a church that by all external evaluation was the most blessed church in the ancient world. people, money, wealth, security, intelligence, education, they were tops. And yet they give Paul more and more problems. And so Paul wants to begin this letter. Did you notice a repeated term in the verses that we read over and over and over again? Did you start thinking, Paul, why are you saying the name Jesus Christ so many times? Did you count how many times in those verses he said that name? Over and over and over and over again. Paul is trying to get at a Gentile people who were used to believing that intellect and knowledge was the way to security and life and peace and relationship with God. And he's trying to help them to understand that whatever they have in terms of those things begins not with their own achievements or their own special gifting, but it begins with Jesus. It is relationship with Jesus that is the foundation of all human achievement and accomplishment. Paul is trying to help them to start right, because after this, he is going to have to address every distortion of the gospel you could imagine in one church. Now, Corinth is a significant city in the ancient world. If we had a map, and I probably should have put one up there, but I didn't get one today. It's in Greece, but it was a major trade route. It was on a little isthmus, a little separation of land between waters that was so easy for shipping to go across. They could even put their boats on little wheels and whatnot and roll them across so they didn't have to go through these dangerous seas in the Mediterranean. So everybody went through Corinth. It was a wealthy city because of that. It was a diverse city because of that. And as is true in any major metropolitan center today, Corinth was a city of exquisite wealth and of abject poverty. It was a city of high education and no education. And these social demarcations affected the Christian communities there. And so Paul wants them to start on the right foundation, to understand that everything they might ever do is rooted in one thing, not in their own individual history or in their families or in their wealth or in their education, but in their relationship with Jesus. That's how it starts. Paul's reminded the Corinthian Christians of the source of their personal gifts, the source of their hope that can set them free, and the source of all of their achievements as a church. And we're going to look through them all. You know the answer to the question. They're all Jesus. But we're going to explore how and why that is. So I began with the tree of knowledge and the tree of life because I want you to at least enter into the space where we begin to think again about the dichotomy that has been presented to us by the secular world today. Either science or God. Either intelligence or faith. Either simplicity and trust or sophistication and atheism. This is the dichotomy that's put before us. And it is a foreign dichotomy to the scriptures. For Paul, nothing could be more a lie. In fact, it was the story Satan told the first humans. And we have continued to speak it in his name. Let's look at the source of our gifts as a human race. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind. Now, those are catchwords in the ancient world. Speech and knowledge of every kind. We're talking about intelligence and articulateness. Intelligence and articulateness. Everything you know and everything you are capable of saying is because of Jesus. Now, that is not something the Corinthians would have believed. In fact, it is true throughout human history that humans are most likely to take credit for things that the glory should be given to God. I want you to take a look, if this is up, at this meme. I'll let you read it. I'll read it for those who are listening online. I'll take full credit for this work, but I'll call you a great team guy. Happy? Has that ever happened to you at work? No? I'll take full credit, this is your boss, right, for this work. But I'll call you a great team guy. Happy? So One of the things humans have begun to do, and Paul is beginning to sense this in Corinth, is that all the things God has enabled humanity to achieve, we have believed we have achieved on our own strength. And so we have taken God's glory and given it to ourselves. Sometimes we've given it to nature. Sometimes we've given it to laws. But there's a story that we have in some ways forgotten. And I have a video clip here I'm going to play in just a minute so you can hear the argument from someone much more respected than me, Dr. John Lennox, who's a mathematician at Oxford. But I do want to summarize what you're going to hear. So there is a sense, right, that, have you heard this story? I hope you have. If you haven't, boy, you guys got to get out, because we're never going to evangelize if you haven't heard these stories. I don't know how you're going to share your faith in this world if you don't know them. So the story that secular society is telling is that the church kept the world under its thumb for hundreds and hundreds of years. It kept people ignorant. It persecuted the smart. It persecuted the intelligent. It persecuted anybody who dared say anything that the church didn't pry or approve. And so they tried to keep the world ignorant. They took all their books. They refused to let anybody read anything. And they tried to make everybody solely dependent on the church. That's the story. And then in the 16 and 1700s, humanity decided they'd have enough of that. The Protestant Reformation allowed humanity to wrestle its way out from under the Roman Catholic tyranny. And in Protestantism, it was just an excuse for people to think again. And so they began to explore the world with open eyes, like children waking up from a terrible nightmare called the Dark Ages. And they began to see the way the world worked. And there was an explosion of intelligence. And now we finally evolved to the point where we can cast off the shackles of the church and religion and supernatural beliefs, and we can finally now be free through our knowledge and understanding of the universe and science and technology. You've heard the story, right? You've heard the story. Did you consider that far from being an impediment to the advancement of human knowledge, it was the teachings of the church that laid the foundation for the technological explosion in Europe? That it was belief in God that allowed Europe, who was way behind China and other places on earth in terms of technology, to in a single generation leapfrog over all of the science and knowledge of any generation that has ever lived. Did you believe? Did you know that there's a good argument that can be made, and one that I believe, that it was Christian faith that allowed that to happen? Dr. John Lennox argues that very same thing, if we could press play there.
Beliefs that some scientists had, like Newton and Russell Wallace and so on. I'm not talking about wacky beliefs, ladies and gentlemen. I'm talking about a very serious intellectual thesis. And that is, what is it caused science to explode in the 16th and 17th centuries? It's often called Whitehead's thesis. Men became scientific because they expected law of nature. And they expected law of nature because they believed in the lawgiver. And Joseph Needham, who was a Marxist, wondered why science did not explode in China. There was a lot of technology. And he said the problem was this. They didn't have the notion of a rational creator so that science could be done by rational human beings. I'm not talking about this wackiness, and we need to distinguish. All of us can have some very wacky ideas. I'm talking about a central thesis that comes out of the perfectly comprehensible biblical doctrine that there is a creator.
Now, you can watch that whole debate. It's an interesting one. Christopher Hitchens is his opponent in that debate, who is a famous atheist, has now passed away. But what John Lennox is trying to help us to understand is that Christian faith delivers something that sets humanity free in its intelligence. That by choosing the life God offers, we receive knowledge also, but on God's terms. And in that knowledge, we will be free. And so one of the things that Europe, Europe was not a great place. I mean, they did a lot of things in God's name that I think you and I would call ungodly. And they've become, in some ways, equal argument for the failure of Christianity as they are for its successes. But one of the things that Christianity delivers is that a rational mind, the Logos, created a rational and knowable universe, and then created beings with minds sufficient to comprehend that universe and to understand it and to improve in knowledge in it. That faith in the God who created them gave Europe an edge over every other culture on earth. And through that knowledge, they were able to explain the universe in ways unprecedented in the history of humanity. And it came rooted in faith in God. But now we have that knowledge that the universe is rational, and we've discovered that human minds can understand it. And so now we can be done with God, right? Because now we know. And once we know, who needs him? But Paul is reminding the people in Corinth that however proficient they eventually become because of their faith in Jesus, they must never lose sight of the fact that all that they achieve is because of Jesus. Because in Christ we are given the gifts of becoming truly human beings, what we can expect is that the more deeply we follow Jesus, the more clearly we will see the world. The better we can do science. The better we can advance in technology. That humanity will find its capabilities unlimited if we start in submission to God. Second point. The source of our hope. Look at verse 6. Just as the testimony of Christ Jesus has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heart of Christianity. That we know the world is not as it should be, but it is somehow becoming what it should be, and that it will certainly become what it is intended to become because Jesus is coming again. That is a hope that should make us optimistic. Now, it hasn't always done that. For some reason in the church, this belief that Jesus will come back has led some into this kind of retreatist, cloistered fatalism, is what I call it. This idea that we need to retreat from the world, build up the walls of the church, hide ourselves away, let the world burn, and then Jesus will come and rescue us from this place. Somehow his second coming became that for the church. It wasn't that for the disciples. It wasn't that for the early centuries of Christianity. It somehow has become that. I don't know why it's become that. But that has cheapened our hope that Jesus will return. It's made it something it's not. It's not an excuse to be lazy. It's not an excuse to check out. In fact, it's meant to be quite something else. And once we add that experience that people have had with the church to the mythological developments in Europe that owe themselves to Jesus, like the myth of Arthur, King Arthur, and one day he'll return, and people can think, yeah, Jesus is like Arthur. Well, Arthur was written because Jesus already came and gave us that hope, and somebody wrote a myth similar. If you watch Star Trek, the same thing goes on with the Klingon Kahless. All those stories have cheapened our belief that Jesus will come back. But for Paul, it's the certain hope of Jesus' return and of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth that allow us to engage with this world with hope. Now, I don't know how many of you watched the Super Bowl this last year. Nobody? I don't know how many, like me, didn't watch the first half of the fourth quarter because it was so getting out of hand. Now, I recorded it, and I found it was much more enjoyable to watch that game the second time than it was the first. Once I knew the Patriots were going to come back, maybe some of them, I know you're not all Patriots fans, so some of you had a different experience. But for those of us who were Patriots fans, now, the concern that some people have with the church's belief in Jesus' return is a similar one, that if the Patriots knew for a fact they were going to come back in that fourth quarter, what's your fear? They might not have tried as hard. And then they might not have achieved it. It was the not knowing that made them work hard, right? But have you played sports? My understanding in sports, and I played a lot of sports in my life, is that the moment you believe you're defeated, you're done. The only way to keep persevering all the way to the end with all your energy is to believe in your heart that you can still win. To believe that it's not a waste of time and energy. That should be what the second coming of Jesus does for us. No matter how bad the world gets, no matter how despicable it looks, no matter how tyrannical its leaders, no matter how terrible its laws, no matter how unjust the society, no matter how scarce the resources, we of all people know Jesus wins. Amen. So of all people, we're the ones who shouldn't quit. We're the ones who can go out into the world and keep giving. We're the ones who can go out and keep forgiving, because even though it looks like we'll become doormats if we pray for our enemies and those who persecute us, if we forgive those who trespass against us, we think we'll be doormats, but we know we're wrong because Jesus wins. So obviously it works. For Paul, the certain hope that Jesus will return can embolden Christians to live hopeful, optimistic lives and never give up, never believing that the sea of sin in which we're swimming will one day envelop us. We know the truth that one day God will banish these waters and he will make all things new. And so nothing we do is a waste of time. Nothing we do is a waste of time. The only waste of time is sowing to the world, because that has a shelf life. Sowing into the kingdom will last forever. How do we know? Because Jesus rose from the dead. But what does that mean? It means he will come back and all things will be made new. Because Jesus gives us certain hope of the future renewal of all things, we are freed from despair and can risk living optimistically. All these foundational principles are essential for the church in Corinth. You're going to see as we go through this series that they've questioned all of these beliefs. They questioned first that knowledge of God would increase their knowledge of the world. They denied that. The second one, that somehow the future resurrection of the dead will embolden us to live righteous. They denied that too. And so Paul is laying the foundation of the Christian gospel here at the beginning, and he's going to use it to criticize this church all the way through. That's why we're starting here. Third, what is the source of all human achievement? Look at verse 8. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is it interesting to you, the way the gospel is often presented in our culture, I would almost expect to hear something different than this. I would expect him to say, he has forgiven you so that you could be blameless on the day of his coming. Right? Isn't that what you would expect to hear? He has forgiven you so that you can be blameless on the day of his coming. But that's not what Paul says. He says he will strengthen you all the way to the end so that you will be blameless. One of the largest causes of failure in life, in education, in sport, in social interaction, and certainly in religion, is the feeling of personal inadequacy. Any of you who are teachers, you probably know this, and I certainly have experienced it myself, that if a young person early on struggles to understand or to do the work that they are challenged to do in the classroom, and the teacher begins to think that that person is stupid or is less intelligent or is less able to achieve, and that student gets labeled, it can become a self-fulfilling prophecy that follows them through the rest of their lives. I counsel people now as adults who feel that they are never able to achieve anything that's put before them, and that's been reinforced throughout their entire childhoods. If we feel like we cannot achieve, we never will. Now, of course, the correlative is not necessarily true. It doesn't necessarily mean that if we keep telling people who can't hit a note that they're great singers, that suddenly they'll all become Pavarotti. That's not true either. Of course it's not. But the truth is that in order for us to achieve, we have to have a vision of our capability of achieving. And that is something that Jesus brings to us. Because when we are born into this world, we are only as capable as our genes and our culture and our environment allows us to be. So if your brain is able to remember things, you're well suited to this world. If you have difficulty remembering, you're going to struggle. And you have no choice in the matter. It's just how you were born. If you're born with symmetry in your face where one side is equal to the other, then that's generally considered attractive in our world. If there's an asymmetry, it usually turns people off. And you have no say in that. And it's going to affect what you can do in this world. Everything about us in this world is determined by things we cannot control. We can control how hard we work. We can control how much effort we put in. But we all have glass ceilings that we can't break through no matter our efforts. And I know the highly successful believe there are no glass ceilings, and that's because there weren't any for them, and they don't want to believe there are for anybody else, and I understand that. But the truth is that we are limited in every possible way. What Paul is beginning to say is that in Jesus, whatever you've been given genetically, environmentally, culturally, no longer has to define who you can become. Because in Jesus, you can be given a strength to become what God wants you to be, and God is not limited by your past or by your genes or by your parents or by your society. Now, it's true that it takes longer for some than others, and God is way too patient for most of our taste. But the truth is that in Jesus, humanity can find what it was created to be. Because in Christ we are healed, Christians should be liberated to persevere through failure, never believing that our failures will get the best of us. This is where it comes together, folks. You and I, no matter how many times we fail to live out the life of Jesus, no matter how many times we fail to hold our tongue, no matter how many times we fail to forgive when folks sin against us, no matter how many times we have tried to achieve a level of control over our lust, no matter how many failures we've faced, the fact that you are following Jesus is a guarantee that one day you will be free from all the things to which you are enslaved today. That is not an if. It is not a hope. It is a certainty. And so however long it takes, you know the outcome. Because when Jesus comes and makes all things new, that includes you. And so there is a version of you somewhere out there in your future, if you follow Jesus, that is free from all to which you are enslaved today. That hope should fill you with confidence. Can you imagine if you were able to say with certainty to a student in a class who was struggling to learn how to read, and you could say to them, 12 years from now, not only will you read, you will teach reading, and you will get the Pulitzer Prize for writing. Can you imagine how that student would be emboldened to try and try and try, no matter what they faced, no matter how much failure, because they knew for certain that the reward was before them? This is what Jesus has given to you. Why do you give in to sin? He didn't forgive us so we could go on sinning. He forgave us so that we could be free. And he's promised us it will happen. So don't quit. Don't give up. When you fall, repent. Ask for forgiveness. Make restitution if you've harmed somebody else. And keep following Jesus, because you will inevitably be free. It is not an if. It is an absolute if you persevere. It may take decades. It may take centuries. I don't know how long it'll take. But it is inevitable. So don't quit. These are the things the Corinthians didn't have in their minds. That accomplishment in Jesus was inevitable if they kept following him. That their union with Jesus would give them wisdom. It wouldn't cause them to sacrifice it. And this leads us now to the story of the Tower of Babel and humanity's ultimate failure to remember who we are and why we are here. We began this sermon with the story of creation. And in creation, we were told that humanity was created to take care of the earth. That we were here to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the creatures that crawl along the ground. We were created as beings made in God's image to understand the way the world works and to guide it. This was our purpose. It's why we are here. It's why you have those big brains and those deep wells of emotion and empathy for even the subtlest of creatures on earth that suffer. That's why you have those things. It doesn't do the lion any good to feel bad for the gazelle it's eating. It doesn't do the ant any good to feel bad for the plant. And yet my kids, when we walk in our yard, there's this one blackberry bush that has a fungus on it. And you can see the distortion. And my daughter's heart, she's 4, is so broken over that She's asking how we can help the plant. Why in the world would any evolved creature evolve that? That's useless. But you weren't created as an animal. You were created to care for the world. And yet humanity has forsaken that and come to believe that we are here to care for ourselves. And the Tower of Babel is the ultimate expression of that. When the scriptures tell us that all of humanity came together and they decided that their role on earth was to build a capital city that would protect them from the world and make them autonomous and secure. And God scrambled their languages and scattered them so they could no longer work together. Because it's not that God doesn't want us to work together, it's that he doesn't want us to collaborate to do wickedness. We are meant to understand. We are meant to transform this world, and we are meant to be free from our self-centered lifestyles. We are created for the world, not for ourselves. But we have to accept these things in Jesus and recognize that it's only in receiving the offer of life that he gives us that knowledge and everything else and purpose will follow. And for those who are willing to put their eggs in that basket, you will find that the future is unlimited, even if it's hard. I have a video, last one. Sorry to make Rodney sit up there the whole time. It's a story of a shark that came to humans for help, and I just want you to see it.
A whale shark, uncommon this far south on the east coast of Australia, swam right up to the stern of the boat and in no uncertain terms made it clear it wanted something from the humans. A life-saving service, please. The boat owner, Joe, fortunately and perhaps wisely, had a diving mask aboard his boat. After entering the water, he soon noticed a thick rope wrapped around the body of the shark, cutting into its flesh. Whether the shark was deliberately lassoed or it was an accidental entanglement with commercial fishing apparatus is not known. Joe takes a filleting knife and a length of rope tied to his boat for security. Joe essentially kneels on the back of a very compliant shark. Strategically, it seemed, positioned just under the surface so Joe can get his head out of the water to breathe. He then spends some 7 or more minutes trying to cut through the thick rope. A sharper knife was deemed necessary, so Joe swims back to the boat for another knife. In that period, the shark takes a swim past the boat where we can clearly see the animal's predicament. It returns to the back of the boat and Joe continues his efforts to cut through the rope. He does it, and it's taken nearly 20 minutes to do so. Perhaps sensing the job accomplished, the shark moves slowly past the boat, but Joe notices the rope still adhering to damaged flesh. He swims quickly to the shark and pulls the rope completely away from the fish. A majestic and ancient leviathan of the deep, facing an almost certain demise, sought salvation from 3 caring humans. My question is, how did it know?
Why is sin such a problem? It's a problem because it turns the human heart in on itself when we were created to care for others. And so Jesus, in setting us free, doesn't simply set us free to love ourselves better. but to learn to reorient our hearts that are all about us and begin to learn again what it means to truly be caregivers for all that God has created. Jesus frees us when he lays himself down for us. You think about the comparison? God laid himself down for a creature that in comparison to him is nowhere near his complexity or his intelligence or his wisdom. A creature so much less than himself that we might as well be ants before him or worse. And he died for us. What is he telling us we need to do for the world he's created? Once we recognize why we are here, following Jesus begins to make sense. We don't follow Jesus simply to receive eternal life so that we don't die. We don't follow Jesus simply to avoid punishment. We follow Jesus so that we can begin to recognize and to become what God intended humans to be from the very beginning. I promised our people there'd be an opportunity today for folks to put faith in Jesus. But what we have done in the past is we've said a very simple thing to those who are trying to decide whether or not Christianity is the truth among all the religions and belief systems of the earth. We've often said that you need to recognize your own sinfulness, that you need to ask Jesus for forgiveness, that you need to submit yourself to Jesus and to his teachings, and you need to follow where he leads. Are you willing to do that? But let me add one more piece to that puzzle. In following Jesus, we not only live into our forgiveness and freedom, we live into a rediscovery of everything humanity was meant to be. And in Jesus, our minds are expanded. In Jesus, our capability to understand the universe is expanded. In Jesus, our feelings of empathy and care for those who suffer explodes because in him we find again what we were meant to discover from the beginning. Following Jesus isn't simply about being saved. It's about the salvation of all things because our sin has affected everything in creation. Paul says in the book of Romans that the creation itself groans in eager expectation, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. You saw that shark, right? Do sharks go up to monkeys swimming in the water and ask for help? I don't know. But I tell you from a Christian perspective, it makes sense that a shark would swim up to humans because somewhere deep inside, even the animal world knows we were meant to be its caregivers. That's the story that Jesus delivers to us. I hope that you want to follow Jesus. But let me encourage you, when you do, everything changes. Everything. Not just your feelings of guilt, but your capacity to live. If you haven't followed him, today's a perfect day to say yes for the first time to following Jesus. And you might say, well, how do I do that? Well, I've already told you. Recognize your brokenness before God. Ask for his forgiveness. Submit to the teachings of Jesus. Start reading the Gospel of Matthew to start. And then commit yourself to following him where he leads you. And you will find a life you could not imagine. And you might say, but a lot of Christians don't have that life. That's true, because a lot of Christians have come to the cross for forgiveness, but they haven't followed Jesus into living. So maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been living wanting forgiveness and never really believed in the ability to be Christ-like. Maybe today it's time to accept all that Jesus has offered and not just the starting point of his offer, which is your forgiveness. I can't lead you to follow Jesus. I've shared the gospel with you. The choice is yours. Would you stand? I'm going to pray and pronounce a benediction. We invite you to stay for discipleship. I'm leading a marriage and family class. Jennifer and I are. We invite you to participate in that. We have a crafting together group that's a more of a community and prayer support group. We'd love for you to be part of that if you're crafty. We also have a sports talk group that's talking about sports and athletics and then talking about what it means for Christians to observe and participate in these things. So you can go to that. Deb Jordan is teaching her class again as you're in 2 Timothy, I believe. We encourage you to that. There's a men's Bible study that Fred Klittick is leading, and then we have class. classes for all of our age groups. And Larry Scott is teaching an evangelism class to help increase our capacity and our tools to share the gospel with those who need to hear the good news of Jesus. So I think I got all the classes, did I, Eric? Mine is marriage and family. Yeah, come to us, and I promise you, you'll be offended. And that'll be fun. But I'm going to pray. Teachers, remember to pray for the food before you release your class. We'll fellowship together and potluck after our discipleship hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for each of those who may have renewed a commitment or may have made a commitment to you today. We pray that as we follow you, you would begin to fulfill the promises you have made to us, that in following you and accepting your offer of life, we would find out what it means truly to be human, and all that limits us from that knowledge would be removed in time. We pray that you would help us to see the truth of that in our lives, and we pray that you would help us to be like Jesus as we persevere in following him. We give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you receive this benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the one who is able to keep you from falling and who is able to present you before his glorious throne with great joy and in perfect holiness. May he be gracious to you. May he look upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen.